I'm glad to be with you tonight. Thanks for coming. We have people in the audience this evening who weren't with us this morning, and what a joy it is to be with them and to share in this time together. So that I can bring everybody up to speed, we are dealing with, as Brother Joe said, the last words of Jesus. They comprise a full one-fourth of the Gospel of John, a full fourth of it, just taken up with one night's teaching by Jesus. And those teachings come in parts. It's not one long discourse. I know it looks that way when you read it, John 13 through 17. But I said this morning, I'm persuaded there are breaks in that. There are times when they're doing other things and they come back to their topic. Seems to me that that is what is happening there. So, let's look at chapter 15. As Kit said in Napoleon Dynamite, I don't. No, sir. I do not. Thank you for asking. I do have problems, but they're not here. I have 9 grandchildren. We're looking at this statement by Jesus in John chapter 15. And he talks about being the true vine. There are some really great pictures that are being given to us in chapters 13, 14, and 15. It starts with the fact that they're at the Passover, and that's a feast with a lamb, and Jesus has been called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I mean, that in itself is a great symbolic thing for the disciples to consider. And then Jesus takes bread and he breaks it and says, "This is my body." They see the symbolism in that. And he takes the cup and he says, "Divide this among yourselves. This is my blood, body, blood, lamb." And then in chapter 15, he begins with, "I'm the true vine." And these images, coupled with the one we looked at this morning in the Bible class period, the towel and the basin for foot washing that shows the servitude and the heart of a servant that Jesus has, all these together. John chapter 14, verse 31, the last statement is Jesus saying, "Get up, let's go from here." I believe, as I said to you, at that point, Jesus marshaled the disciples and got them up and out of that upper room, and they started on their way to Gethsemane. And it is likely that this discourse that we're looking at tonight was conducted along the way. If you've ever been to Jerusalem and you know what that looks like and what it might have been like going outside the city, it is very likely that Jesus and the disciples passed the temple on the mount on their way out to Gethsemane. And you may not know this, but Josephus records for us that the temple had a bas-relief of a vine across the top of it. So it is very possible that Jesus was saying to the disciples, "There's a vine. You see that? I'm going to tell you, I'm the true vine." It would have been an object lesson for them. But even if not that, when they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, they're going to pass vines. And it's the spring of the year. That's when Passover is. And they're pruning the vines. So again, it could be on one of those two stops, either the temple or out there where the vineyards were, that Jesus pointed those out and said, "I'm the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that does not bear fruit in me, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So abide in me. and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch, and he dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, well, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Now this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things I've heard from the Father, I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Now, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, that I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And remember the word that I said to you. The slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they're going to do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. Now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I have not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But if they've done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without cause. And when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he'll testify about me. And you will testify also, because you've been with me from the beginning. That's John 15. That's the word of the Lord. There's so much that we can look at in this, and I don't presume to give you everything that's here, but I do want to just break this lesson down into two major parts, and there will be sub-points beyond those. So don't think when I go to point two that we're almost done. We probably won't be. I'll try to see, so you put the shoes on, they get close enough to you. I am the true vine. Jesus doesn't say I'm a vine. He's one of many. He says I'm, and he doesn't even say I'm the vine. He could have, like he said, I'm the way. That's pretty exclusive, but what he says is I am the true vine. I think what he is doing here, his message here, is to contrast himself as the vine of God. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. that he is the true vine, as contrasted with Israel, which has been proclaiming itself for hundreds of years as the vine of God, that thing God spent time with, God cultivated, God pruned, God watered, God fertilized, God bore fruit from. Israel saw itself that way. That's why, as I already told you, Israel's temple had above it a vine. And if you go back to Psalm 80 with me for a moment, you'll see what I'm talking about. The Jews thought of themselves in that exclusive picture of being God's vine. Here is Psalm 80. I want to begin reading at verse 8. Here's what the psalmist says. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow. Now think about that picture. I mean, that is certainly hyperbole. That a vine could become so big, so impressive, that the mountains were underneath it, covered by its shade or shadow. And the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see, and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you strengthen for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you've made strong for yourself. And then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us and we'll call upon your name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us. And we'll be saved. Now, I want you to think about that picture and put it in a modern setting. Imagine that one of the brothers here comes up and he begins his prayer with something like this. Oh, Lord God, would you protect this vine and all of its branches? Would you carefully water it and nurture it? Would you please, Lord, fertilize the vine? Would you cultivate its fruit and rejoice in it? Would you find your glory in the product of your vine? Most of us would probably go, what in the world is that prayer about? But that's a very biblical concept. That's what Israel was doing. Israel thought of itself as the vine of God and said, cultivate us, fertilize us, water us, build a hedge around us, protect us. Bear your fruit through and from us. But Isaiah, in chapter 5, the first 7 verses, painted that same vine and said, some productive. God planted it, he watered it, he did fertilize it, he did build a hedge around it, and it has not borne fruit for God. So he takes the same picture and says, essentially, what Jesus says. This is not the true vine. It is not giving God what he wants. And then you come to Jesus' parable. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but in a lot of the parables, Jesus mentions vines and vineyards. And almost always, they're unproductive. And the threat in the parables is, burn it to the ground and we'll start over. When Jesus says, I am the true vine, here I want to bring it home. How's the vine doing? How are the branches doing? My next door neighbor is quite shift, quite green thumb. He's incredible when it comes to being able to plant and cultivate and nurture anything. The backyard is a veritable forest and jungle of incredible fruits and vegetables. planted a vine right along our fence line. And then one day part of it was gone. And I said, "Dude, what happened here?" He said, "It wasn't productive. I pruned it. I took it out." I think about the picture of Jesus paints in Revelation. And he is among the lamps that represent the churches. And he's walking among them. And one of the threats he offers is, "Don't make me come take away your candle or your light." I'm not in any way capable of talking about the church here or the churches in this area. But I do think I can ask the question, how are the branches doing? If Jesus is the true vine, then the true branches ought to be bearing fruit for him. And that is not just a matter of saving souls. I think that's part of it. There's more to fruit bearing than just that. In fact, we talk about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, and that's not saving souls. The fruit of the Spirit is adjusting your life to look like Jesus Christ. That's fruit of the Spirit. But how are we doing? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And the branches that do not bear fruit are pruned and dried up, cast into the fire. How are we doing? How are we doing? How are you doing? You know, we can't only talk in terms of the we. We have to talk in terms of the I, because the we is made up of the I, the individual. We're all part of it. And when Jesus offers that, he's offering not only a great promise, but a pretty solemn warning that it's time for us to be the branches of the true vine that he called us to be. But the message is also to us today about fruit vines. As Jesus was saying to the disciples, "Hey, that temple up there with the vines across it, that's not the true vine. The true vine is in me. Look to me." I think the same thing is true for all of us. The true riches versus the world's riches. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 11. "If you've not been fruitful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you?" So listen. Don't answer this question out loud, but answer this question. How rich are you? And if your first response was to that, if your first response was, "Yeah, I'm relatively rich. I mean, we got really nice cars, and we've got a nice house, and a little bit of a retirement and pension ahead of us, and I make pretty good money." If you thought in those terms, I'm going to tell you what Jesus said. He said, "You missed it. That's called unrighteous wealth." Now, I don't mean to say by that all money is dirty. And that's not what Jesus is saying. In this case, he's not saying it's anti-righteous, but he is saying it's unrighteous. You know the difference between those two. That's unrighteous wealth. But if we don't manage that well, what about the true riches? I am the true vine. There are true riches. And I would hope that every one of you would answer that question if it were asked just off the top of someone's head. "How rich are you?" He would say, "Very rich. Oh, I'm so rich. I mean, I have got the wealth of spiritual life, and I have hope, and I have faith, and I have patience. I have all the blessed riches that God can give them. It's a matter of perspective. Right? And it's getting things in a proper perspective. I remember hearing a story. It's a great story because it has a really good point about a man who had lived his life and had been pretty good through his life. But he did have these gold bars that had been passed down to him from his great-grandfather, and he had kept those, never cashed them in, just kept them in a safe deposit box, and they were his pride and joy. I mean, he loved those gold ingots. And he prayed all the time. He prayed, Lord, I'm not wanting wealth, and I don't want riches, but please, when I die, let me have those ingots and take them with me. Let me just have those. Please, Lord, just that. He died. And when he awoke, he was there at heaven, and he had a bag with him. And he looked inside, and there was, the ingots were there. And the angels came to take him through heaven, and they said, what do you got there? You can't bring anything here. He says, no, you don't understand. I made a covenant with God. I mean, I made a promise that I would live my life righteously. If I could just take these ingots with me, if I could just have this with me, he said, just this. They said, let us see what's in there. He said, no, this belongs to me. This is mine. You don't get to get, no, we don't want to take it. We just want to look. What did you bring up here to heaven? And he said, okay, I'll let you look, but don't take it. And he opened up the bag and they looked in and they saw the gold bricks and they said, paving stones? You brought paving stones? Now think about that. Isn't that true? Now what will that matter in heaven? True righteousness. True riches. The true vine. In John chapter 4 and verse 23, Jesus offers another contrast for us. He says there, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. If there are true worshipers, what are there also? Some of these false worshipers. There's a true vine, there's got to be false vine. If there's true wealth, there's got to be a false or unrighteous wealth. True worship. Versus vain. What makes worship vain? Listen, what makes worship vain is not honoring and glorifying God. That's what worship is. The word itself means to kiss toward. It carries with it the idea of bowing down and kissing toward someone. The idea of giving your total obeisance to that being. He's in the audience tonight. Jack Smith gave me a book years ago entitled Worship is a Verb. It's something you do. It's not something that you receive. It's something you do. And it's more, folks, I want to tell you, it is more than just sitting and listening. It is experiencing the presence of God. And I don't mean to make that some mysterious thing in itself. I don't mean to make it some ethereal, emotional event. Though if there's no emotion in it, it ain't real worship. Not love God platonically. Vain worship. What kind of worship are you giving God? What do you give to? Are you moved? Are there times when you feel, even if your body isn't, if your heart is bowing down before God? There is a sense in which when we come to the table of the Lord, we are very careful to be really respectful and focused in our worship. But this period is no less worship than that. What we're doing right now, and what we're doing during the song service, is no less worship than that. And I want to say, you know, we've kind of gotten used to, in our COVID culture, many of us have gotten used to the idea of worshiping at home. when Paula and I had COVID in December, we were gone for 3 weeks. So we sat at home and worshiped. And I have to tell you something. It's not easy to maintain your focus at home. It's not an easy way to worship. As the phone rings, or you're distracted by, we were distracted by Amazon bringing something to the door. You can look at your phone and there's not anybody up in the pulpit going to glare at you. You can sit in your pajamas, get your coffee, eat a breakfast bagel. All this while worshiping. But I'm going to tell you something. And I'm not saying you can't do that. I'm not saying that's absolutely wrong. But I am saying this. You sure put a lot of distractions from the kind of focused worship we ought to engage in. If I may use a parallel, ladies, if you want to have a real serious conversation with your husband about, on your anniversary, about how wonderful your relationship has been, and you want to kind of reminisce about those things, don't go to a sports restaurant where they've got TVs all over the place. Or if you do, make sure your husband's only looking at a wall. Now, can a man sit in a sports restaurant and talk to his wife or his children about life and all? Yes, he can, but you sure have put a lot of distractions around there. You put a lot of food on the table and you put a lot of TVs that are constantly flickering, and we're like dogs after squirrels, you know, looking every time it flickers. It's difficult. All I'm saying is, I'm not saying you can't worship at home. I understand some people need to do that right now. But, and I mean this, for God's sake, get rid of the distractions. They do not help you to focus on God. I know. I was there. And that same thing's true when we're here. Get rid of the distractions. You don't need to be looking at your phone unless your phone's got text on it. And not text, but the text, the word. True worship versus vain worship. True bread versus physical bread. John chapter 6, verse 32, Jesus says, I say to you, it is not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. What did Moses give them? What did Moses give them? That white stuff that fell down out of the sky. And all of them said, what is it? And they said, that's a good name for it. That's a good name for it. What is it? Package that. What is it? Manna. That's what the word means. What is it? It tasted all right. Had a little taste of honey to it and coriander. It sustained them physically. It came from God. But it wasn't the true bread. What does Jesus say? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Make sure you're focusing on the true bread. Bread of this world is fine. We need it. That's what we've got to have to fuel our bodies to do the work God gave us to do. I'm all for that. But that's not the main thing in our lives. And the true God versus idols. John chapter 17, which we're going to get to, and verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only God, the only true God. And Jesus Christ in you sent. The only true God. You think we have problems with idols? Oh, I'm sure we do. Oh, I'm not talking about statues that we bow down before. But I am talking about things of this world that just draw our hearts. And so John's words at the end of his first epistle, little children, guard yourselves from idols, is very appropriate for us today. Jesus is reassuring them in this statement that his own vine ship is a contrast to that of Israel, but he is also sending us a message about where true sustenance comes from. The true worship the true riches, the true bread, and the true God. But he's also reassuring them that they shouldn't lose faith in him tonight or tomorrow, despite what they're going to see. They're going to see some things that are going to make them possibly doubt he is who he says he is. So he starts this part of his message with those words, I am the true vine. Okay, I want to key on one more thought, and that's the statement in verse 4. And this is our second major point. Abide in me. Abide in me. There are some aspects of abiding in him that are very critical, and he talks about those in these passages. First of all, the idea of fruit bearing. In verse 2, he says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. And he says, you are the branches, he who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, he can do nothing. Apart from Jesus, we're just zero. Zero. We're not 1/2 or 1/5 or 0.0001. We're just zero. Apart from Jesus. And so, our job is to bear much fruit. That's what we're here for. Not just to sustain ourselves and keep an even keel, but to bear fruit, to become better at what we're doing, to influence others and to make our lives better. Are you a better Christian today than you were a year ago? All of us ought to be saying, yes, I am. I am. I know more. I think I've got better patience. I think I love people better. I think that I am more Christ-like now than I was a year ago. That ought to be fruit. Listen, if you bore a child, and it was a beautiful baby, and the doctor says this baby is very healthy, looks really good, and you took that baby home, and a year later you went to the doctor, and the doctor looked at the baby and said, this baby looks exactly like it did a year ago. And you said, well, yeah, I know, but you were happy with it a year ago. You said it was good and healthy and looked good. So we really didn't think anything of it. We're pretty happy with the status quo. We like little babies anyway, and looks all right to us. You and I know, the doctor would say, there's something wrong. This isn't right. Here's my point. Christians shouldn't look the same this year as they did last year. We should always be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what 1 Peter says. Growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that parable that Jesus told of the stewards who had the riches, and two of them brought back here, here's what you gave me and here's more. But one of them said, you know, I knew you were a hard taskmaster. I buried it. Here's what was yours. And is Jesus happy with that? Is Jesus happy if we say, look, I'm holding my own. I may not be better, but I'm no worse. Doesn't work that way. If you're not a better Christian this year than you were last year, you need to think about what Jesus is saying. If you abide in me, you bear much fruit. And if you're not, and you're doing nothing, he says, that's a clear indication you're apart from me. Not a part of me, but apart from me. Verse 16, Jesus says, we're appointed for this. I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. It is proof of discipleship. Verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so what? Prove to be my disciple. Again, if somebody came up to you and said, hey, prove to me you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, would you pull out a card? Yeah, I got a card. It says I'm a disciple. Right here. Oh, I know I've got a card from our church. We use these cards and bring them out to people. I think I've got one. Yeah, this shows you I'm a member of this church. Go on the directory. You'll see that I'm a Christian. I'm in our church directory. Is that it? How do we prove to be his disciple? Recite scripture. I know all the books of the Bible. I can sing those songs about the books of the Bible. I know all the apostles. You can look and see that I go to church on Sunday mornings. I leave my house. Is that it? He says, you prove to be disciples by bearing much fruit for him. And if not, if you don't do that, we're good for nothing. I mean, whatever good we may be doing doesn't work. And we will only be tired. Verse 6 says, they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That's serious termination. But it's not just bearing fruit, it's also loving each other. Verses 12 through 15. This is my commandment. Love one another as I've loved you. It's more than just loving God and loving Jesus. It's loving each other. We've talked about that already, but Jesus talks about it again. Listen, I want to tell you something. You're going to hear certain things repeated through this series, and you may say, well, that memory isn't very good. He already talked about that. Don't blame me. Blame Jesus. He said it multiple times. He's the one that talks about love. I'm only repeating what he said. Take that up with him. What I think he's doing is saying, this is important enough that I need to tell you that multiple times. And I need to tell you that multiple times because you don't do that well. I don't do that very well. So tell me again, Jesus, that I need to love others. It is the proof of discipleship. Listen, in John chapter 1 through 12, first 12 chapters, love is mentioned 12 times. It's not one per chapter, but 12 times in the first 12 chapters, Jesus mentions love. But in chapters 13 through 21, 44 times. 44 times. Why do you think that is? Well, I think it's because Jesus is getting more intense in what he's calling us to do. But I also think it means he is beginning to focus in a deeper way on what really matters. What's really important. So he tells them to love each other. And then he sets the standard by saying that you love one another just as I loved you. He sets himself as a standard for that. And that love is sacrificial. He says, greater love has no one than this, that you lay down your life for your friends. That's the kind of love he's going to demonstrate. And it is intimate love. Verse 15, I do not call you slaves, I call you friends. For all things I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. It is intimate. It's not theory love. It is sacrificial. It is the love of Jesus Christ. That has the character of Christian. And then he talks about friends. Friends. Listen, if you look at verse 2 and you look at it in the sterility of our meeting tonight, and we just kind of glance over it. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. Now, I want you to think for a moment, and trees and vines and plants don't think, and they don't feel like we do. But imagine for a moment the process of pruning as viewed by a citrus tree. It's what we grow a lot of in Florida. So here's this tree, and it's got a lot of fruit on it. And it's feeling really good about that. I had a good year. It's looking out at the branches, and there's those beautiful orange oranges. And all of a sudden, the keeper, the person who owns that orchard of oranges, comes out. And the tree's thinking, here he comes. Boy, he's going to love this. He's going to feel really good about this. Look at all these oranges. Praise me. Give me some extra fertilizer. And then the tree says, what's he got in hand? Oh, no. Those are shears. He's got lopping shears. And he's coming my way. What in the world? Ow! What are you? Ow! You're cutting off my limbs. What are you doing? I'm producing for you. You're chopping off very viable. Ow! That hurts. Limbs. Does that make sense? Not if you're the tree. But it makes sense if you're the keeper of the trees. I watched my grandfather do that. He had citrus groves in Central Florida. And he'd go out in the spring of the year and he'd just start lopping off branches. He would just cut them off. Viable ones. Not dead limbs that are hanging over and turned brown. Bright green limbs. And I said, Papa, what are you doing? And he says, I'm cleaning it out so that it can be more productive. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. So let me tell you something. Jesus intends to prune you. That's not pleasant. That means in my life, that doesn't mean that the Lord's going to come to my house and go through my refrigerator and take out all the liver. Because I hate liver. I like mine, but I don't like to eat any other liver. So taking liver away from me isn't a bad thing at all. I'd say, you go, Jesus, do that, take that away. Yes, prune that stuff. But what if he wants to take my recreational time? What if he wants to take my fishing rod, my boat, my embroidery, my TV, my computer games, my computer, my telephone? What if he wants to take those things? Oh, no, don't take those, don't take those. But Jesus may be saying to us, if I prune those things away from you, you will be more productive in the things that matter. That's scary, but that's what he is saying. That's what he's telling these disciples. There's nothing pleasant about it from the tree or the branches standpoint. And I do wonder if he had Judas in mind when he said that, or the other disciples. Two more thoughts on this group. Dependent. Verse 4. Abide in me, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides, neither can you unless you abide in me, depending on the vine. You know, in this life, we measure maturity by our increasing independence. The older we get and the more mature we become, the less reliant on parental control we are. It'd be a sad thing to see a 36-year-old who's constantly asking his parents, what do I fix for supper? What do I have? Can you fix something for me? What do I wear tomorrow? Can you put my clothes out? We don't consider that to be signs of maturity. But in the body of Christ, the older I get, the more I depend on the Lord. It works exactly the opposite way. I'm not becoming more independent. No, I got this, Jesus. Don't worry about it. Father, I got it. I can take care of this on my own. I don't need your help on this one. But rather, it is that I am constantly seeking God's counsel and advice and wisdom in my life constantly. That's what it means to be dependent on Him. I need Thee every hour. Every hour. I need Thee. I hope you're thinking about that in your life. And finally, verse 11, to be joyful, rejoicing. This was said on the night of His betrayal. Verse 11, I've spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Now listen, I want to say something to you. This lesson's been hard. I know. It's been tough. I mean, some of you are probably saying, man, I feel like I've had a spiritual spanking. It's like a whooping from the Lord. But Jesus said all those things. He said them to the disciples, and He said, so that my joy may be in you. There's good things that come from this. When we are dependent, and we are pruned, and we are learning to love, and we are bearing fruit, there is a joy that comes in our lives from that. But every one of those things are difficult. Fruit bearing, and loving, and pruning, and depending on the Lord. Those aren't easy things. But when we do those things, we get the joy of the Lord. At first it seems like a blind man offering his eyes to me so that I can see. Wait, Jesus, who are you to tell me about that? You're getting ready to go to the cross. What are you talking about? Your joy. Well, He knows. The joy is deeper than temporary happiness. My joy, not the world's joy. So, the love that Jesus promotes here involves loyalty to the tree vine. It involves the action of fruit bearing. It involves the sacrifice of laying down one's life for one's friend. It involves prioritizing your life through pruning. And it involves the dependence of abiding and divine. That's what chapter 15 is all about. Heavy stuff from a Lord who's getting ready to go to the cross to show all of these characteristics to His disciples. So you may think, well, that doesn't seem like a very appropriate place to stop and offer any kind of an invitation, Ralph. I mean, that's some pretty heavy stuff to reboot your life, to redefine what joy really is. But I'm telling you, that's a very appropriate invitation, because there is joy in that life. And there is reason to live it. If you believe that, you need to become a child of God. You need to become a disciple of Jesus. You need to name Him Lord and Christ tonight. Surrender your life to the waters of baptism. Die to self and rise to walk in new life. And if you're a child of God and it's time for you to be pruned and you haven't done that and you're committing yourself to that, tonight would be a good night to let your body, the body of believers here, know there are going to be some changes in your life. You want to live for Jesus who died for you. We can help you with either of those things. Come to the front right now while we